The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
You may have noticed in the supermarkets, the mince pies are out. And the charities are beginning to send around this year's Christmas card selection. And I noticed as I walked down Elizabeth Street this morning that David Jones have got their preliminary. They haven't got the whole shebang is not out yet, but they have already started a sample window of Christmas delights to come. So it's a little bit early to be talking about Christmas, but not too early. And one of the things that you won't hear about at Christmas time, as with the Christmas story is retold and sung in carols, one of the most unusual aspects of the story of the birth of Jesus, about which you don't hear at Christmas, generally speaking, is the reaction of King Herod. The biographers of Jesus, the writers of the Gospel, tell us that when Herod heard the news of the birth of Jesus, he was frightened. And then, later, he orders the execution of all the boys of Bethlehem under the age of two. Why such ferocious violence, altogether out of proportion, directed at a little infant child, the baby Jesus, tender and mild? Well, perhaps it was because Herod recognised that the little infant was born to be king, and if Herod knew his Bible, then he would have known what kind of king Jesus was to be. And he would probably have had in mind the promised king that we read of in Isaiah chapter 11. It was written 8 centuries before Christ. It speaks of a king like no other king that God's people or any people have ever known. But Christians are people who say that Jesus is that king, and that Jesus is still king. So this morning we're thinking about the king of whom Isaiah spoke without ever knowing who he was talking about. And I've got three headings for you. Firstly, the king who is fit to rule, or perhaps more correctly, fitted to rule, because this king is specially empowered and equipped with God's Spirit. The reign of this king will rest upon and have its foundation in the gift of God's own self to this king. The reign of this king does not rest merely upon heredity. In the House of Windsor, the line of succession is both entirely predictable and completely random. It is predictable because we know, or somebody does anyway, who is first in line to succeed Her Majesty, and who is next, and who is third, and who is 24th. But it is random in that the people who occupy all those positions have no other qualification than their genealogy. They stand in line, regardless of character or age or their own choice or anything else. But the king whom Isaiah promises to God's people is a king who has a genealogy. He's from the stump of Jesse. He's from the family of King David. He has an important lineage, but his reign is built on his unique empowerment by God himself. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This king will have the very breath of God about him. The Spirit's presence and power will be manifest in his wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge. Unlike the kings of Israel, who feared the military might of their enemies, who feared political intrigue, especially who feared the loss of power, this king will delight in the fear of the Lord. In another place, the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. It's a way of speaking about vital relationship with God. The king who fears others is weak. The king who fears no one is brutal. The king who fears God is wise. The king who is equipped with God's Spirit will act in the welfare of God's people. Because of the gift of God's Spirit, this king will be one who is able to perceive things correctly. He will act in the welfare of God's people. He has discernment and wisdom. We care about leadership. We care about good and wise and compassionate leaders of integrity and discernment. Today is the last in the series of three so-called presidential debates in the United States. And the United States is famous, really, for guarding the exercise of power through its system of checks and balances. The president, the legislature, the judiciary, constitutionally, all checked and balanced. But I think it's not unfair to say that many people around the world, as well as in America, are wondering how such a carefully devised system of checks and balances resulted in the two candidates currently before the American people. But the king who is anointed with the Spirit of God, who has the breath of God about him, will manifest the Spirit's presence by his wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stands in the local synagogue and reads a passage of scripture from the book of Isaiah, a passage like this one, which speaks of the king on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, chapter 61. When Jesus had finished reading it, when Jesus had finished reading it, he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus claims explicitly to be the Spirit-anointed king. In his ministry, we see him proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, releasing captives to demonic forces, healing the sick, and acting with divine power in a range of situations. He perceives the innermost thoughts and fears of those who come to him. He responds to the traps and testings of his enemies in ways that expose their evil intent. He is not motivated by self-interest or by self-protection. He comes to serve, he says, to lay down his life for his people. And he says his will is to do the will of his Father. He delights in the fear of the Lord. At his baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, and the voice of God is heard. "This is my Son, whom I love." God's Spirit-anointed King, fit to rule. Secondly, this King rules with justice. As a child, my late father used to whack on his record collection on Saturday morning, and we would enjoy it all day long. Nat King Cole, Engelbert Humperdinck, and Burt Bacharach, who was responsible for the song made famous by the Coca-Cola Company, "What the World Needs Now Is Not Coke." What the world needs now is love. Sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. And at one level, of course, that's right. It was right then, it's right now. At one level, the world would be a whole better place if we loved people rather than hating or fearing or being suspicious of other people or exploiting or using other people. The world would be much better if we cared for others more than we cared for ourselves, or even as much as we care for ourselves. But it's not as simple as the song, is it? In the world we live in, love is not enough. We need something more. We need justice. Because evil cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with in some way. Because there is nothing loving about ignoring or overlooking evil. We are constantly assailed these days by pictures of utter horror from Syria. And we feel wearied by it. Another picture of a devastated city, and we avert our eyes. We shrug our shoulders. We sigh and move on to the next thing. 5.5 years of civil war. 250,000 dead. 11 million displaced. 4.5 million have fled Syria. 6.5 are internally displaced. Government almost certainly has used chemical weapons against its own people. Hospitals have been repeatedly bombed. Civilians have been killed in their thousands, including, as we know, many, many children. But justice is no easy matter, is it? What is just in every situation? What is just in Syria? Of course, it has become a sphere of jihadism. The jihadists are on the same side as the UK and the USA and France, fighting the regime for different reasons. At the beginning of the conflict, or towards the beginning, when 100,000 Christians fled from Mosul, which they're about to retake, we're told, a city where Christianity has existed since the first century. When the Christians were fleeing from Mosul 3 years ago or so, and being turned away from refugee camps that were controlled by ISIS, they were saying, "Where are the Americans? where is the help from the Christian nations?" as they saw it. And so it has become a kind of proxy war, with Iran being supported by Iran and Russia supporting the regime. And the Saudis and the French and the UK and the USA opposing Assad. What will be just punishment for a dictator and tyrant? What about those who provided weapons or secured the means of obtaining them? How will justice be administered to those who loaded the gun and gave it away? Justice is no simple matter, is it? And as those who practice in the field of law and law enforcement, you need to know that in Anglican churches at least, lawyers and judges and law enforcement agencies are prayed for regularly, because we recognise that they are only human. The administration of justice is a matter that requires divine wisdom. When Isaiah speaks of God's true king, one of his characteristics is that he will rule with justice. Verse 3, "He shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Justice, of course, is blind, but judges and rulers never are. The spirit-filled ruler of God's choosing will judge with righteousness. He will not be swayed by a secret word in his ear. He will not be moved by the appearance of the powerful and influential and wealthy before his judgment seat. The Bible speaks of God himself as exalted in justice and showing himself holy in righteousness. This king was identified, we saw last week in chapter 9, as the mighty God and everlasting Father. Though he is in the line of David, he is not just endowed with God's Spirit, but he is in himself in some way divine. His justice is cosmic. His word strikes the earth itself. The word of this king is effective and true and faultless. He is no mere mortal judge. He exercises justice with divine authority and divine effectiveness. Now, of course, I'm aware that the idea of the judgment of God is rather unpopular. This isn't new. It may have been that in past times people spoke of the judgment of God more often than we do today, but it was never the case that it was popular, except perhaps for the poor and the oppressed and the exploited and the downtrodden. Somehow for them, whether Israelites in Egypt or the slaves in colonial America or the victims of dozens of 20th century dictatorships, for them the prospect of God's justice always seemed good and right. For us, God's justice is unpopular. We prefer a God without judgment. Not least of all because we are people who in many ways prosper because of the many injustices that keep our world turning. That we pay more for our shoes than the person who makes them will earn in a year. That the meat we consume is produced by using the same amount of resources that might be used to feed a whole village for a week somewhere else in the world. That the land upon which we build our castle-like homes was taken from its previous owners without any compensation ever. Imagine our cry for justice if that were to happen to us. Justice is a good thing, but it is a two-edged sword for humans. We cannot wield it with honesty without hacking at our own misdemeanors. But the justice of God is not like that. He is not compromised in any way. He does not lack any information. He does not suffer from any moral deficit in himself. So it would be right for flawed people, which certainly means me and possibly you too, to fear the judgment of God. But we need not fear that God's judgment will be unfair. It will be righteous. Jesus said, "My judgment is just because I do the will of him who sent me." In the Bible, it is Jesus who speaks more than anyone else of the day of separation, the day of division, the day of accounting. And he never hesitates to put himself in the place of judge. And so the New Testament says, "God has appointed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given notice of the fact by raising him from the dead." Jesus, God's King, who will administer God's justice in righteousness and truth. Thirdly, the King who brings peace. In the last section of Isaiah's poem about God's King, he speaks of the effect of this King's rule. Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. A little child will lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." It is a picture which casts the vision beyond anything we've known. It's a picture of a transformed, apparently a make-believe world where wolves and lambs lie down together and children play over the pits of snakes. It's a place where enmity and hostility has been replaced by peace and harmony. In the place of conflict and contest, there will be reconciliation and companionship. Predator and prey will be reconciled. Mortal enemies will dwell together in harmony. Wild animals will depend upon the leadership of a child. It's a picture of peace in the natural world, peace between humans and the environment, peace between people and God. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And all this will flow from the reign of God's King. Of course, as the Israelites received this message from Isaiah, perhaps they were thinking of their own king, Hezekiah. Naturally, in times of stress and tension, as Israel were experiencing with their enemies gathered around them, no matter how weak and frail your leader may seem, and Hezekiah must have seemed like a weak leader, naturally you want to kind of prop him up. You want the news to be good about your king, both internally and externally. And so we see this too in the presidential campaign. We see all the, in fact they call them the surrogates now, appearing on the networks, championing their champions, puffing them up, the spirit-anointed leader from the Lord. Perhaps this is Hezekiah, but surely Hezekiah was not going to bring about a world transformation so that the wolves would lie down with the lambs. Surely that is too much to say, even of good King Hezekiah. And yet here is a picture of a world transformed. All this will flow from the reign of God's King. We know only too well that the peace which humans achieve through our own attempts is frail and flawed, regularly discarded, usually tense. Since the end of the Second World War, we've never been a world not at war. We've not had a day when the world was at peace. Only God can achieve the kind of transformation that is spoken of here. He will do it by filling the world with a knowledge of himself and by removing the hostility that keeps us from him and separates us from one another. God's King will bring about this transformation. Look at verse 8. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. And there's just the merest hint there of something that would have resonated with the Jewish people. Because at the very beginning of the Bible, when the great catastrophe happens, and the man and the woman are, through their own rebellion, put at odds with their Maker and with the world in which he has placed them, God says to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "Cursed are you above all livestock. You'll crawl on your belly. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so right at the beginning of the Bible, God says there is a day when this catastrophe will be reversed by a child of the woman. And here in Isaiah, the prophet anticipates the day when there will be no enmity between the serpent and the child of the woman. And so the New Testament records for us that in Jesus, God has been pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace by his blood shed on the cross. On the cross, the head of the serpent is crushed, the power of sin, which is death, is put away. And as people respond to what Jesus has done, acknowledge him as king, so his peace spreads through the world. This transformation takes place a day at a time, an individual at a time. But the whole world will not be transformed until the day when the whole world acknowledges her King. Herod was filled with fear and hate when he heard the news of the birth of God's king. They make a strange pair, Herod and Jesus. Herod had legions of Roman soldiers to enforce his will. History records how he used his power. He stole his brother's wife. He locked up dissenters. He beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus too had power. He used it to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to forgive sin. Herod had a golden crown, palaces, guards, all the trappings of royalty. Jesus received the title King of the Jews as a criminal sentence. His crown of thorns was merely one more source of pain, and though he could have called on a legion of angels for protection, he declined. But Herod's murderous plans could not prevent the advent of his death, and Scripture records simply, when Herod died, Joseph took the child and went to the land of Israel. Jesus proclaimed himself the one anointed with God's spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and power. Jesus claimed for himself authority to judge and warned that all people will be judged by their response to him. Jesus, by his death, healed the wound of our rebellion and made possible peace between us and God. And Jesus said he's coming back to establish forever the kingdom of his rule, in which there'll be no more tears, no more pain, and everything will be made new. So we say, God has sent his king into the world, endowed with his spirit, sharing in his nature, exercising justice in righteousness and truth, bringing peace by his death on the cross. There are only two ways to respond to a king. You can bow or you can resist. It's not in our nature to bow to anyone. But the paradox of the king who is born in the stable is matched by the paradox that it is only in bowing to him that we find ourselves truly free. Well, thank you for your questions. They're always very stimulating, if not amusing. Now, there are several questions about judgment. How is righteousness in judgment achieved by not judging by what he sees with his eyes or deciding by what he hears with his ears? Shouldn't the judge see and hear before deciding? Yes, quite right. So the expression is idiomatic, and it means that he is not... He is not overawed by what he sees. So if you see Rupert Murdoch come into the court, or you see wealthy or powerful or influential or prominent person before you, you might think, oh, right, well, now I've got the message. Right? I know who it is who has appeared before me. So seeing or hearing means, similarly, it's being used here idiomatically in terms of somebody whispering something to the judge on the side, and so he's not judging by what he sees or hears in that sense. That's what the phrase means. That is why justice is blind, right? Because justice doesn't see who appears before her, that's the idea. Then somebody asks, what exactly does judge mean? Because of course it's used in those few verses there, you'll see in several times. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So this is a picture of the king exercising judgment, that is, the cases are brought to the king for decision, and judgment in this sense simply means that it's not he's not trying to and there's not necessarily any sense here of applying statute or something like that. He's simply deciding the case in the way that Solomon the two prostitutes come before Solomon for judgment. What is your judgment? You have to decide this for us. Or the man who approaches Jesus and says, my brother is contesting the inheritance. There you are. Probate law has existed for a very long time. And so they come to, in that situation, they come to Jesus for judgment, for decision. And that is what is meant there, I think. Why does verse 4 focus on the needy? Is this the same sort of judgment which awaits all people? No, I think here by the needy is meant the powerless is what is meant here, I think. But when it goes on to speak of striking the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, then I think the vision has broadened to universal judgment. That's my view of that. Alright, there's a question about spirit. So the word spirit, ruach in Hebrew, is simply the word for breath. And so it's a translation decision to put a capital S in those verses in chapter 2. It's more nuanced than that in Hebrew, more ambiguous. So the question is, what is the meaning of spirit? Can it mean gift or talent? And the answer is yes, it can. Does verses 6 to 9, the wolf living with the lamb, have any relevance to current debates about the morality of meat eating now or in heaven? Well, of course, the Bible, of course, includes various regulations for the Jewish people about eating, all of which are superseded by Jesus. So there is a kind of parenthetical remark in the Gospels that Jesus declared all foods clean. So the idea of eating meat is, I don't think, regarded as immoral. It is regarded as a gift, that is, as a blessing, and that the animal who gives its life to feed you is, in a sense, worthy of respect in their lifetime because of that service which they pay. The way we understand and interact with the creation is that it is God's gift to us, that we are to rule it with temperance, with humility, with thankfulness, and we may use it. We may use it with quite a latitude of freedom. However, you might think, the new creation will be vegetarian, and I'm going to pursue that now. But it's not mandatory. Thank goodness. That might have been a self-interested interpretation of Scripture, I confess. King Herod must have believed something about Jesus as a threat to his authority. Is there any information about his fear when he realised Jesus had survived? There's no indication of it, as far as I know. No, I don't think so. Was Jesus born with the Holy Spirit on him, or did it come to him later? Well, this is a very good question. We have very little information about Jesus prior to his baptism. We do know, though, that as a child he was in his father's house instructing the rabbis, who noticed in him a spirit of wisdom. I could be about to commit a heresy. I think it is right to say that Jesus was in some sense spirit-filled throughout his life. But the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism marks the kind of commissioning and setting aside for his mission. I think that's true. But he clearly had as a child, from that one incident from his childhood, he is in close communion with his father. That is necessarily, I think, an expression of the presence of the Spirit in his life. Was Mary a descendant of Jesse? No, I think Joseph was a descendant of Jesse. Were all Jewish boys born in Bethlehem in the line of David? No, I don't think so. Do you think the new creation will mean no death in a scientific sense? No decay of living things, but no decay in an elemental sense, i.e. no nuclear decay, a rewrite of the periodic table? Well, in the new creation, everything will exist and perform its function in accordance with its createdness. The problem with this creation is that everything is out of whack. So if it is of the nature of the thing to decay, in a nuclear sense, then that is what it will do. But nothing will decay simply through wearing out. Everything in the new creation, including us, will be fit for purpose, where in us, the purpose for which God intended everything is marred by sin. Thank you.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.